Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. The title of our series is Staying the Course. Paul went to Thessalonica and he shared the gospel. A church was planted, but for various reasons, primarily persecution, he had to get out of there quickly. So he was only there 3 weeks. Not a lot he could say or do in those 3 weeks. So he left and sent back some of his co-laborers to kind of fill in the blanks, to address some of the issues that he wasn't able to address, and to strengthen the church in some of the areas he was able to address. When they came and reported, Paul was overwhelmed by what he heard. He was grateful. And so he wrote the little book of 1 Thessalonians and sent it back to say, hey, I hear you're doing well. That's good. Praise the Lord for that. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't give in. The same persecution, the same pressure I felt, you're feeling. So just keep on keeping on. And in the book, he kind of unpacks that. He unpacks those areas where he's telling them to keep on keeping on. Today, we're in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, as we think about the topic, living life on purpose. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 12 as we think about the topic, living life on purpose. Paul writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the believers who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Father, we thank you for your word and pray that our hearts would be opened by your Holy Spirit to understand what you were saying. Your word is powerful. Through its power today, change us into Christ's likeness. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Unless you've been living under a rock for the last 14 years or so, you probably are familiar with the best-selling book written by Pastor Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. In that book, Rick Warren's thesis is pretty simple in theory, but it's incredibly powerful in application. Here's what Rick Warren believes. He believes that we are here for a purpose, and I don't mean in this room for a purpose. I mean, we exist for a purpose. God created us for a purpose, and that purpose is not us, and it's not about us. Therefore, we don't find that purpose through deep introspection and soul searching. We are here, Warren contends, for God. And since we are here for him, then we only find our purpose through him. Now, as I said, it's pretty simple in theory, and it really makes good sense, doesn't it? It's just common sense. Think about how this plays out with common sense. God is creator. He created us. He created us for himself, and he created us for a purpose. His purpose is for us to know him and have a relationship with him, and to find out the purpose in life he has for us, and to every day plan intentionally to accomplish that purpose. So what Rick Warren advocates in his book is what my dad used to call living life with the end in mind. That is, know your goal and build intentional steps to accomplish that goal. Now, Warren's premise is not just common sense. It's pretty biblical. Let me show you how it's played out here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, like he does in his other letters, follows this common format in writing. The first half of the book is deeply theological and provides a ground for the practical application that comes in the second half of the book. In 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters are primarily theological. That doesn't mean they're not practical, but it's a foundation, a base upon which Paul will build later to say, now here's how I want you to live. In the last half of the book, it is purely practical. Live like this, do this, say this, act this way, be this way, think this way. Very, very practical. And Paul has a grammatical marker that he uses in his writing to identify words that he intends for us to understand as deeply practical and application-oriented. Here's the phrase, we urge you. We urge you. That phrase is used three times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it appears in the last two chapters. because those chapters focus primarily on practical application. The first occurrence is found in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "We request and exhort," or urge, same word, "we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." The last occurrence is found in chapter 5, verse 14, where he writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." The second occurrence is found right here in the passage we're looking at today, verse 10, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And then in verse 12, he states the purpose for the encouragement, the end, if you will. He says, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Verse 12 is that purpose statement. It's the explanation for why we're here. It's the end that we build steps to accomplish. It's Paul's way of saying, excel in what you've been doing. Just keep on keeping on and live properly toward those who are outside, not in the church, so that you don't have any need and you'll be a good witness to them. So Rick Warren was right. He's right when he asserts that we are here for a purpose. God wants us to live with the end in mind. Here's what I want to do today. I want to kind of back into the sermon, if you will. Let's start with the end, the purpose, and talk about how we accomplish that purpose. So, let's start with the end, the purpose. Verse 12, Paul says, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." That's a purpose statement in the original language. It's God's purpose for us, his people, his born-again children, the church. But the question is, what's an outsider? And who is Paul speaking about? Well, this word outsider is predominantly Pauline. It's used only in Paul's writing, except for one other place, Mark chapter 4. And in every occurrence, it speaks of people who are outside of the faith family, who are not followers of Jesus. We would call them non-Christians. So he says that we ought to behave properly toward non-Christians. It's part of our purpose. What does it mean, however, to behave properly toward them? Well, it means to live in a proper and respectable manner of life according to societal norms, as long as those norms don't contradict the message or the spirit of the gospel. This is pretty similar to what Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And that word Gentile speaks of unbelievers. So in verse 12, he's saying what Paul does in verse 12 of chapter 4. "Keep your behavior excellent before lost people, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, let me be very clear here. Paul is not advocating that we abandon our Christian distinctive. He's not saying that we have to compromise in order to live in this world. He's not telling us to gloss over the cross or the demands of the cross. He's not telling us to lower our convictions on moral issues. We saw that last week in the first 8 verses where he says, no, don't let the pressure of the culture dictate your sexual ethics. You hold that standard high. So he's not telling us to lower the standard, but what he's saying is don't behave in such a way if the culture isn't contradicting directly or indirectly the teachings of Christ. Don't live in such a way as to alienate yourself from the culture. Don't imitate it, but don't alienate yourself from it. I admire those who have such a strong conviction about holiness that they pull out of the culture. The Amish folks believe that they've been called to such a holy living that they kind of pull out from the culture, and they're not influenced by the culture, and I respect that commitment, but I beg to differ with them. We've not been called to come out of the culture. We live in it. We're not to be like it. If we're going to be a viable witness in our culture, we can't isolate ourselves from the culture. We don't have to adapt to the culture, but we have to remain in dialogue with the culture and do that in a way that's respectable and that earns us the opportunity to explain the gospel. So what Paul is talking about here is simple, spot-on evangelism. Living in such a way as to build a bridge to share the gospel with lost people. That's our purpose. That's the end that we're to live toward so that we can share the gospel with unbelievers, see them come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me state it another way. We should never live in such a way that our behavior before unbelievers is so disgusting that we act in such a way that it just pushes them away and they say, I'm not really interested in hearing what you have to say. Listen, they are watching. You may not know it. You may not believe it. But the lost world is watching the church. They're watching Christians. They watch you at work. They watch you at school. They see how you interact with other believers and with the lost. They take note. In the July 30th, 2011 edition of the New York Times, editorialist Nicholas Kristof wrote an article about evangelical Christianity. Now, he's not a believer, and he's very adamant about that, but he's also not antagonistic. In the article, he begins by talking about what he believes to be hypocrisy among some evangelical leaders. They say one thing, and yet they live another. But that's not where he camps. The point of his article is to move on and talk about, even though he's not a believer, what he sees in genuine evangelical Christianity. He writes, "But in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others." He means they're not like those hypocrites. "Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, mostly church-related. More important, go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties." They watch. They're looking. God knew that. He inspired Paul to say, "Live in such a way that while they're looking at you, you earn an opportunity to share the gospel." That's the end. Now, how do we live that? Well, Paul addresses that. Two ways he tells us that we live life on purpose so as to share the gospel. First, we live life on purpose when we express love for family. Take a look at what he says in verse 9. "Now as to the love of the brethren." You see that phrase, the love of the brethren? It's one word in the original language, and even though you may have never taken a class in Greek, I bet you know the word. I bet you know this word, Philadelphia. Because we have a city in our own country, Philadelphia. Several cities throughout our country, Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. And in the New Testament, this word is reserved exclusively for love between those who've placed their faith in Jesus. It's family love. It's faith love. It's love in God's family. And Paul says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In other words, hey, you know this stuff. I don't really have to tell you this. You're taught by God. Well, how in the world are they taught by God? Well, he's already said in verse 8 that God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul is saying, God living within you, the Holy Spirit teaches you, you ought to love one another. What he's saying is, when a person has experienced God's love through forgiveness, indwelled by God's loving Holy Spirit, there is this teaching, this ongoing teaching that you ought to love one another. Listen, one of the foundational expectations and defining marks of someone who is a child of God is that he or she loves others in God's family. The biblical writers make much of this, and they got it from Jesus. Because Jesus made much of Philadelphia, brotherly love. John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Now, he's not saying that love is new. The Old Testament commands us to love each other and to love even those who are not of our faith. The new part that Jesus speaks of here is that last phrase, "even as I have loved you." Love sacrificially. Now, that's a new step, isn't it? That's a new depth. That's a new quality of love. Jesus said, that's the new command. Love one another the same way that I have sacrificially loved you. In chapter 15, in verse 12, just two chapters later, he repeats the command. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus was incredibly intelligent. He knew the human heart. Let me translate that into English. Jesus knew that we were pretty stupid and thick-headed. So for a third time, he repeats it in that same chapter, just five verses later, "This I command you, that you love one another." So Paul is simply building what the Thessalonians already knew. They already knew to love one another. They were doing it, but notice what he says. "We urge you, excel still more." You love, but love more. you love, but keep on loving and love more. This phrase, we urge you, and then the phrase, excel still more, both are in the present tense in the original language, means that it's an ongoing thing. We just keep on urging you that you would keep on excelling. Don't ever stop, because love is not static. Love is not just a word we say once, an act we perform once, check off the box and say, well, I've loved. I'm afraid that's how we view it. I'm afraid that many of us are like the old man who had been married for some 50 years. He and his wife were sitting in the living room as they did every morning. He's got his newspaper. He's in his easy chair. She's seated in her easy chair. He's reading, and after a long period of silence, she's staring at him and she sighs. Do you love me? To which he responds, yeah, I love you. More silence. You never tell me. Without looking up over from his newspaper, he said, I told you I loved you when we married. If that ever changes, I'll let you know. That's not love. Love is not an act. It's a lifestyle. Love is not just something we say, it's something we do on and on and on and on. But remember, the point of the passage is not that we love one another. That's expected. The point is that we love one another so as to be attractive to lost people. The point is that we treat one another with the kind of love that lost people would look at and say, I want to know why you are that way. That's attractive to me. I want to know about the Jesus you talk about. I want to know about the Christianity you've given your life to. And it is attractive. And they pay attention to our love. And they have always. From the beginning of Christianity, the lost world has looked at how we interact with one another, and they're drawn to it. Tertullian was one of the most influential church fathers in the second century. He lived in North Africa, which was at that time a stronghold for Christianity. And one of his writings, an apologetic for Christianity, he quotes what lost people are saying about believers. He's saying, this is what they think of us. This is what they say. They say, see how they love one another? How they're ready to die for one another. Lost people pay attention. Why? Because everybody wants to be loved, including lost people. It's how we're wired. It's how God created us. It's a part of our DNA. We were created to experience love, but we were created also to express love. And when lost people see us loving one another, when they see us expressing love through kind words, which we ought to be using with one another, genuine care and concern, which was a hallmark of the early church, when they see us taking care of real human needs, again, a mark of the early church, when they see brothers and sisters in Christ acting like family, they want some of that because it's how they're wired. It's how they've been created. But here's the flip side to that. The flip side of that coin is when lost people see Christians treating other Christians hatefully. Well, they don't want that. Boy, we can do that, can't we? We're pretty good at that. Paul said, hey, no one needs to write you about love. Well, no one needed to write to Christians about how to be hateful either. We know we ought to love, but we really know how to be hateful to one another. We do it in so many different ways. We do it like the cowards do. The coward is the person who talks about another Christian behind their back. Not brave enough to look the person in the face and say, here's what I think about you. I'm not saying looking someone in the face and being hateful is right. I'm just saying doing it behind their back is hateful. They're both sins. Backstabbing and being hateful are both sins. But we know how to do that. And so we get around in our little groups and we talk about it and we backbite and we belittle and we're critical of other people. It's easy to do that without the person there. And then there are some brave souls who just want to jump out and be public in their sin. And they go straight to the person and they're mean and they're critical and they're harsh. And they say biting, unloving things. Lost people see that and they say, I don't need that. I don't want to be a part of that. When they see us living in our little cliques. And we know how to do that well. Paul says, nobody needs to write to you about love. No one needs to write to us about cliques because we create those quite naturally. When they see little cliques, Christians saying, you may be a Christian, but you're not like me. I don't want you. They don't want to be here. You say, well, I would never do that. Really? We would never be guilty of that? I want you to look around. It's not rhetorical. Look around. Literally, look around. And how many people of color do you see in this room? There's a reason why they're not here. I'm not sure I can give you the full explanation. There's a reason why people of color are not here. Could it be that we treat them well, we're nice, but we create a little clique and say, we don't want you here because you don't look like us? We had a couple a few months ago join our church. They wanted to be actively involved. They've been looking for us. That was their word. We've been looking for this. We've been going to another church since we moved here. They moved here from up north. We moved here, and we've been looking for this. This is what we want. Put us in, coach. We're ready to play. We want to serve. And they tried to fit in. They tried to be one of us, and then they left. And they weren't mad, and they weren't mean, but they did say, hey, we were treated so well, but we were never accepted. They were people of color. Nobody was mean to us, but it was obvious there's a group, and we never could get in. We weren't invited. We weren't allowed, so we left. The world watches that. You know, it's been said, it's cliched, but it's true. The most segregated hour of the week is on Sunday morning. Black churches do their thing in their church. White churches do their thing in their church. And we justify it by saying, well, you know, they wouldn't like our music. They wouldn't fit in. Who are we to make that decision for them? Who are they to make that decision for us? Lost World looks at that and says, hey, if I want clicks, I'll go down to the country club because we got plenty of them there. And speaking of country clubs, maybe that's what we become. We like ourselves. We don't want anybody who's not like us. They're watching, and they want nothing to do with us. When they see our little clicks, they say, nah. When they watch us interact with one another on social media, the way that we attack one another, like, nah, I'm not real interested in that. But let's try a little social experiment to kind of get in their mind and walk in their shoes for a second. Let's just imagine for a minute that we're all children. For some of you, that's not a stretch, but imagine you're a child, okay? For just a moment, imagine you're a child, and there's never been a time in your life that you remember having a family. You're an orphan. You don't remember a biological mom or dad, no one that you can call family. But now you have this incredible opportunity, this phenomenal blessing. There are families, a whole line of families standing, waiting to adopt you, to give you a family. Here's the best part about it. Not only do you have an opportunity to become a part of the family, you get to choose the family. And you get to do it through observation. You get to watch them, and they don't even know. You're watching life as normal in each one of those families. And then once you've been able to observe all the families for an extended period of time, you get to choose which one you want to be a part of. So you get to watch every family, how they are in the morning when they get out of bed. Boy, if you're good in the morning, then you're good, right? But they get to watch how you get out of bed and how you rush through the morning to get ready for work and school and grab the toast and run out the door and head off to tackle the world. They get to watch you at the end of the day when you come home and you're seated around the table and you're having your evening meal. They get to see how you interact and talk with one another. They get to look and see how each of you has their cell phone out and is on Snapchat and Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and checking emails and texting and seeing how you don't talk with one another. They get to see that. They get to ease off into the easy room as the day really does wind down and see how every member of the family interacts with every other family member. They get to see whether you yell at one another or not. Parents always screaming at kids. Kids acting disrespectfully for parents. Children, brothers and sisters fighting with one another. They get to see all of that. Now, they've seen all the families. Why do you think any person who's looking to choose to be a part of a family would say, I want the family that fights all the time and never pays attention to anyone and just neglects and ignores all the needs of all the family members? Why would they do that? They wouldn't, would they? No, they wouldn't. And that's the reason lost people look at the church and say, they fight, they're critical, they don't like each other, they attack one another. That's Christianity. I don't want that. I get that at work already. I don't need Christianity. So let me ask you some questions. Let me ask you, what about your love for the family is attractive to lost people? What about how you treat others at Bartlett Baptist Church is attractive to lost people who are watching? What about how you speak to lost, to save people in the body is attractive to lost people outside of the body? What about your social media interactions with or about other members of the body of Christ makes it attractive for lost people to come and be a part of the family? What about how you treat people who claim to be your kin in Christ? What about how you treat them makes lost people say, hey, I want that. I see how they love one another. I want to be a part of that family. Is there anything? Or have we become so disconnected from brotherly love that lost people say, not interested in that? Paul says we will live our purpose. We will live with the end in mind when we express love for one another so that they are attracted to Jesus. But there's another way. He says we live life on purpose when we express family love, but also when we exercise respect for society. Now, let me reiterate what I said a moment ago. Paul isn't saying we compromise our convictions. He isn't saying that we imitate our culture, and he's not even saying that we have to agree with our culture. What he's saying is we don't have to be disagreeable with our culture. I don't agree with the majority of what our culture says is normal, but I don't have to respond to that disagreeably. Look at what he says in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Now, Bible scholars aren't in total agreement about exactly what Paul is speaking here. They don't know what he's referring to, but they do know his intent, and they all agree on the intent. When he says, lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, he could be speaking of people who aren't church leaders, who are scurrying for power within the church and causing problems in hopes that one day they can be a leader within the church. Or he could simply be speaking about people who are so combative in the culture, who are so disruptive that they're jeopardizing the peace and the welfare of the city. Now, I tend to lean there. Let me tell you why. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, what was the charge against Paul? Paul came in, he preached the gospel. The Jews didn't like that, and they went to the Roman officials and said, these guys are stirring up trouble. They're teaching that which is not lawful for Romans to hear. So what's the big deal? Well, you see, Rome gave cities some freedoms to rule themselves. As long as they were quiet and peaceable and there was no upheaval, no insurrection, they'd leave them alone. But the moment there was a sign of discontent, the moment that there was evidence of some civil discord, they would send Roman soldiers in to beat that down and to take away whatever freedoms they may have earned up to that point. I think what Paul is saying is, listen, don't live in such a way that the culture hates you because you're jeopardizing their freedom. If it's not contradictory to the demands of Scripture, live quietly. Don't be combative. Don't be mean-spirited. Don't stir the pot. When he writes, work with your hands, he could be speaking of idle and lazy good-for-nothings who were simply a drain on the church and on the culture. Or he could be speaking of those who believed that the return of Christ was imminent any day. And so if Christ is returning, then let's just stop. No reason to work, no reason to own, no reason to contribute, just sit back and wait. And we've kind of seen this in our day, haven't we? Groups of people who have some charismatic leader who looks at Scripture and comes up with some magic formula, this plus that times this, with this color laid over that. And hey, I know, July 31st, Jesus is coming. Are there 31 days in July, by the way? No, yes. How about July 1st? I know there's a first. July 1st, Jesus is coming back. So the last week in June, they quit work. They just give up fulfilling responsibilities. They don't pay their bills. They stop doing everything. They're idle. They go out to some secluded place and stand waiting for the spaceship to come take them home to be with Jesus. We've seen that. Maybe that's what Paul's referring to. But whatever he's referring to, his point is very clear. His point is this. If you're going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with a lost world, you're going to have to respect society by not being a societal pot stirrer or a cultural parasite. That type of behavior is disliked and even hated by our culture. And it will cause them to push away and say, I don't want that. Now, there are a number of ways today we've kind of fallen into that little trap. Times have changed. The principle, not really. There are lots of ways. There are three, I think, that have kind of risen to the surface. If you would ask me my personal opinion, where do you think Christians are blowing it most with our culture? I would say in three areas. We're blowing it most on social media, we're blowing it with sports, and we're blowing it in politics. Let me explain what I mean. Social media. Social media has created for us these imaginary walls that we think we live within and we can say and do anything we want without any repercussion. And so we do that. We post on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever, and we say mean, critical, hateful things that are unbecoming of a believer. Now, I'm kind of slow on the uptake, and I'm not as young as I once was, so being hip and cool is not an issue for me. Never was, but I have to lean on some of our cool, hip staff members, and we don't have any, so I've called some folks at other church. No, it's not true. So kind of leaned on some of our younger guys to find out, what is this whole sub-tweeting thing? I hear people talk about sub-tweeting. What is that? And they explained to me what sub-tweeting is. Now, some of you are going, I don't know what that is. These folks over here know exactly. With all the love I can muster up, let me tell you, I've stopped following some of you on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram because of the sub-tweeting. For the rest of us, here's what subtweeting is. It's tweeting something, saying something that's not direct, but the person that it's being said about knows exactly they're the ones being discussed. Hateful, mean. I never saw the movie, but I know the concept. Mean girls. We got a lot of mean guys and a lot of mean girls on Facebook and Twitter, and it's not just teenagers. You're learning it well from mom and dad, let me just say. If I have defriended you, if I stop following you, I hope you're not offended. But I stopped following you because you offended me. And you offend our culture. And they watch. And they say, he said that on Twitter? He posted that on Facebook? She Instagrammed that? And they call themselves Christians? It's a fake barrier. It doesn't exist for a believer. Social media doesn't give us the right to say about or to other people mean, hateful, unchristlike things. That's number one. Number two, sports. Now I'm getting personal. I'm just telling you, I'm kind of preaching to myself on these last two. The first one, not so much. The next two, yeah. Sports, great. I love sports. We love sports. We live in the South, so we know what real sports is all about, right? I mean, we know what SEC football is all about, so we know real sports, right? So we kind of get obnoxious about it and mean and hateful. Listen, there is a team, I'm an Arkansas Razorback fan. There is a team in our conference who their logo, their hat also has an A on it, but it's not written correctly. It's not the right kind of A. There's no reason I, wearing a hat with the correctly styled A, should be mean and hateful to the person wearing the hat with the funky looking A. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about the team whose mascot has a long trunk and big floppy ears, and they just win national championship after national championship after national championship. If you still don't know, I'm talking about Alabama fans, for crying out loud. Yeah, I hear you, whatever. Hey, but you know what? We think we can because it's sports, and sports is just not a part of real life. And so we yell things at people from other teams. Christians, okay? Christians. We yell things at people from other teams that Jesus would never say. We tell people from other teams to go to a place Jesus died to keep them out of. Hey, Jesus, come to the football game with me. Go to hell, fans! So we yell. And if that offends you, good. Because that's how the world hears it. And they don't want any part of that. Watch fans at a professional ball game, at a college game. We lose our stinking minds. We go crazy. And let me tell you where it's worse. It's worse at SYS than it is at a pro game or a college game. We got parents around this field, and on the field are a bunch of 10-year-old kids who are playing football, and they're doing the best they can, and and man, they're working hard, and you look at the face of the parents, and they're beet red from screaming at their kids because they've made a mistake. I promise you, there's not one 10-year-old kid who walks out on the football field, looks at his coach, and says, "Coach, today I'm going to go fumble the football." Yeah. He didn't mean to do it, Dad. Stop screaming. And while we are screaming and our faces are red and we're yelling at the kids, and oh, wow, it gets worse with the guy in the black and white stripes. Because everybody knows when you sign up to be an official, you sign up to be criticized, right? You sign up to be cussed at, yelled at, screamed at, hollered at, abused, followed out of the arena, and criticized all the way to your car. That's what you sign up for. That's what we do. And the lost person next to us is watching. And when the game is over, "Hey, I'm going to church tomorrow. You want to come with me?" Not a chance. Not a chance. We blow it in social media. We blow it in sports, and we blow it in politics. Now, this is my big downfall. I had to give up on politics a long time ago. When I was in seminary, I would drive from New Orleans to the Gulf Coast every day, and I had an hour and a half to listen to talk radio. And I would listen to conservative talk show hosts. There was a local guy, and then there was the national guy, Rush Limbaugh. And I would listen to these guys on the way home. And every day when I would walk in, Carolyn would say, "Did you have a bad day?" "I know, I had a great day." This went on day after day after day after day. And she finally figured it out. One day I came home, she said, "You have to stop listening to talk radio. You have to stop listening to Rush Limbaugh." And I said, "Why? I like those guys. They're right 99.9% of the time." She said, "It makes you crazy." You know what? She was right. I wasn't mad at them for what they were saying. I was mad at the people they were talking about, politicians. And I would say things about politicians because, like basketball and football and baseball and hockey and soccer officials, when you step into the public arena in politics, you've put a target on your back. We ought to be able to say anything we want to say about you. And I took full advantage to criticize those who were not like me, who didn't think like me, who didn't agree with me and Ronald Reagan. If you didn't agree with me and Ronald Reagan, then you must be just a reprobate and off in left field somewhere, and I didn't like you, and I didn't want to talk to you, and I feel like I've got an obligation to talk negatively about you. Lost people were watching. We kind of blow it there. Let's take a little test to see if we've blown it, okay? Here's the test. You ready? Imagine you saying the things that you say on social media about someone, to someone, mean, hateful, bitter, sarcastic. The things that you scream and yell and holler at a ball game, at a player or at a coach or at an official. The things that you say about any candidate that's running for office, and then bump into that same person 5 minutes later and hear a prompting of the Holy Spirit to say, "Hey, share the gospel with that person." Could you? Would they listen? If they won't, you cross the line. You say, "Well, I have a right. I have a right to be involved in social media. I have a right to be a fan in sports. I have a right to be politically vocal." First of all, you do not. Let me tell you how many rights you have. For old people who are sitting in the back and myself, let me make it a little bigger. That's how many rights you have. As a child of God, you have zero rights. When you trusted Christ, here's what you did. You traded one master, sin, for another master, Jesus. You're a slave. You're a slave of Christ. You have zero rights and lots of responsibilities. And when your perceived rights exercise cross the line of your responsibility, you've gone too far. So you don't have any rights, first of all. Secondly, yes, you can be active in social media. It's okay. You can be a sports fan. You can be a participant. You can be a coach. You can be a spectator. You can do that. And you should be actively involved in the political process. Voting, yes, you should do that. But anytime your activity in social media or sports or politics or any other area that's a weakness for you, when that activity prevents you from being able to fulfill your responsibility as an ambassador of Christ who's sharing the gospel, foul on you. You've gone too far. You cannot live the goal and be offensive to our culture. Hold true to the convictions. Stand on the truth, but don't be disagreeable. Listen, when the first sin entered the world, Adam and Eve sinned, sin came in the world, God activated a plan that he developed in eternity past. His plan, activated at that moment, was a plan to redeem fallen humanity. You say, it was originated in eternity past? Yes, Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the redemption that God would provide through Jesus was always on his mind and his heart. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the plan activated, and that plan involved a couple of things. One, redeeming fallen mankind, reinstituting a relationship. Secondly, inviting those who are now redeemed to be a partner with God in redeeming others who are fallen. Three questions, and we close. Are you a part of God's plan? One, by having trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, we're sinners, all of us, and our sin alienates us from God, and because of our sin, we deserve death and eternal separation from God forever and ever. But God loves us and wants a relationship with us. That's his plan. So, one, have you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Two, what are you doing, Christian, that's pushing a lost person away from Jesus and the claims of the gospel? Three, what are you doing to actively draw people who are lost to Jesus and the claims of the gospel? You see, it's not enough to just not be offensive. You must be active in drawing people. How many of you heard this past week that about hero Jamie Foxx? Y'all know who Jamie Foxx is? He's an actor. He performed a heroic act this past week. He's in his house, wherever he lives, I don't know. And he hears this almost explosion-like sound. Looks out the front window, and there's a car wreck right in front of his house. This car is in flames. And this happens just so quickly, it's you know, at warp speed, but he sees all this and he kind of processes it, and telling the story later, you can imagine that even though it was happening at real-time speed, it kind of slowed down for him. He saw this car burning, but people just driving by. Just driving by, doing nothing. They weren't doing anything to prevent the person inside from getting out, but they weren't actively doing anything to rescue the person inside the burning car. Jamie Foxx wasn't doing anything to prevent the person from getting out of the car, but he realized, I got to do so much more. So he threw open his front door, he ran out across the lawn, he came up to the car, and he risked his own life by reaching in and pulling the person out of those burning flames. What are you doing actively to reach out and pull lost people from burning flames? Father, we thank you for the responsibility you've given us. Father, it all comes down eventually to sharing the gospel, what we say. But if our life isn't consistent with the message beforehand, they'll never listen to what we have to say. Thank you that Paul addresses the how we live before he ever talks about the how we speak. Lord, I pray today you would search our hearts and help us to see, are we living in such a way that we are attractive for Christ and the gospel? Lord, there are people who have never trusted Jesus. I pray your Spirit is stirring their hearts. I pray that the loving sacrifice of Christ would overwhelm them. Power and the pull of the Holy Spirit would woo them. Today they would cry out by faith, Jesus, save me. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Back to those three questions. If you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus through faith in Christ, would you come? The moment we began to sing, would you come? Just say, Pastor, I need someone to talk with me. Someone would be more than happy to open the Bible and explain to you from God's Word who Jesus is and what he did and how you can become a child of God. Question number two, what in your life is pushing people away from Christ? Ask God that. Ask him to reveal your character, your behavior that is repulsive to a lost world. Confess it as sin. Ask God to take that away from you. Third, what are you actively doing to share Christ with the lost person? If you're doing nothing, ask God to give you a heart for the lost, the same heart that Jesus had when he went to the cross. Father, changes need to be made. I can't make them. No one in this room can make them. Only your Holy Spirit. So we pray that he has the freedom now to change us to be like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.